Thank you, Eric. I'm going to stay there in chapter 2 of Galatians. We're continuing here, following up on chapter 1. We talked about how Paul gave his testimony of how God interrupted his agenda and gave him a new one in preaching the gospel. He set him apart before he was born, we talked about, and called him to preach to the Gentiles. So in chapter 1, there's a bit of a travelogue where Paul talks about where he went after his conversion. And we also discussed how this was to prove that his message, that he didn't go to Jerusalem right away, that he went various places to stress that his message was directly from God and not from man. And so he didn't get it from others, as a lot of the false teachers were saying, kind of like, oh, Paul is, he's borrowing another message. This is just something that is not straight from God. And Paul says, no, he didn't get it from people, from mere men. In chapter 1, Paul continues to hammer home the fact that he is uniquely called by God to preach the gospel of grace. And so that's what we focused on in the first chapter of Galatians, this idea that Paul was set apart. The gospel is, this gospel of grace is true and real, and Paul is the bearer of that good news. So now in chapter 2, you'll notice it says in that 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So he's got Barnabas with him and Titus. We know that Barnabas was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. And you'll notice that this is a theme that continues to run and will run throughout the book of Galatians. This idea that there were those who came to faith who were Jewish, but then there were those who became Christians that were Gentiles. And so this created this huge issue that they were trying to wrestle through. So Barnabas was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. Paul goes to Jerusalem to share the gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles. And there's this big moment in the church because there's this tension that presents itself as to how the apostles in the Jewish center of Jerusalem would react to Paul's message. And the fact that Titus was, there's the fact that Titus was not circumcised. It brings that out. And there were these false teachers that were saying, the Judaizers that were adding to the gospel, that one needed to become distinctly Jewish in order to be all in and to be, they needed to become circumcised. Notice in verses 4 to 5, I just wanted to read that again. Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Did you catch that? That's our first main point here this morning. God calls us to stand up for the gospel to anyone who would enslave us again or try to add things to it. And Paul stands up for the gospel against these people. So basically, there were these false brothers who infiltrated and started saying things that weren't true to try to bring them back under the bondage of the law. And Paul will have none of it. He becomes very adamant and he stands up to them. This is just a side note, some have taken the Greek grammar of verse 4 to say that Titus was circumcised. Let me read it again. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in, was it verse 4? Greek grant, what's that? 3. I got the wrong one. There you go. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So some would say that he wasn't forced, but he did become circumcised. We don't have time to get into that argument, but in his commentary on Galatians, John Stott makes a good point that even if Titus was circumcised, he was not forced to or compelled to be circumcised. So that's the main point, that there was not this, you know, forcing of him to do that. We know that Paul did have Timothy circumcised in Acts 16:3. But this was, if you think about it, Paul was doing this as a concession to weak brothers. You'll see that pattern with Paul. At times he would make concessions to someone who didn't fully understand the gospel. He would say they were weak in their understanding. And so we know Paul often would do be all things to all people, right? If it meant that the gospel would go forward, many times he would make concessions for weak brothers and sisters. But the key is that the people that Paul made concessions to were weak brothers, not false brothers. I think this is a very important distinction to make. Paul was all about preserving the gospel. So if it meant that the gospel would go forth in a certain situation that wasn't essential, that Paul was very opened to making concessions. But when it came to giving in to false brothers who were adding to the gospel and weakening its power, he was very quick to stand up to them. In this situation here in Galatians 2, Paul is adamant that what they're trying to do is to nullify the gospel's power. So he becomes very strong when he sensed that a person or group was trying to do that. But if they were weak in their understanding of the gospel, he often was very, compromising. I mean that in a good way. He wouldn't make it a huge issue on some issues. He was willing to be all things to all people if it meant that it gave him the opportunity to share the gospel and win some people to Christ. But if he sensed that a person or a group was attacking the heart of the gospel, the liberty, the freedom that we have in Jesus, he was very strong to stand up to it. And so I think we need to remember that. Notice it says that the truth of the gospel might remain with you or be preserved for you, as the ESV says. So Paul was a warrior when it came to fighting for the gospel for others. And we see that here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul loved the Galatians and the people of God so much that he was willing to lay down his life for them. He was willing to put it on the line so that the gospel could be preserved. And we see that over and over with Paul. Here was a guy that was just willing to put it all on the line, lay it all down on the mat to preserve the gospel. And that's one of the beautiful things about the life of Paul, the extent that he went to do that. The truth has significant, I think, meaning for today, this truth. God calls the leaders of any church to preserve the gospel. That's one of the main tasks of those who are in leadership, to preserve this gospel so that it can continue to go on, to fight for the sake of others. That's where there's language in the New Testament where it talks about when false teaching comes in, that we need to preserve the true gospel. And when the wolves come in, or someone that's teaching something that's not true, we need to stand up to that. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to fight the good fight of the faith, to guard what has been entrusted to your care. So this is where Paul would be a bulldog. That's where he calls us as believers when we sense that the gospel is being compromised, to stand up to it and to be strong. And we see that him doing that here. But then there's another beautiful aspect to all of this that we see. It's the second truth. God calls us to gospel unity. Notice in verses 6 to 10, he goes on to talk about his meeting with James, Peter, and John. Notice Peter is called Cephas, starting in verse 9 or thereabouts, or maybe even before. So Cephas is referring to Peter. That might throw you off if you're not used to that name for him. But he has this meeting with James, Peter, and John. He talks about them in general terms in verse 6, and it seems like he is downplaying their significance. But this is probably because the false teachers were exaggerating their importance and downplaying Paul's. So James, Peter, and John, they were pillars of the Jerusalem church. They were there. They were these men that were the part of the foundation of the church. The Jerusalem church. James, of course, was the brother of Jesus. We know that. Peter and John were part of the inner circle of three. So these were guys that were very familiar with the gospel, and they were a part of the early church. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he brings Barnabas, as I mentioned, a Jew, and then there's Titus, who is a Gentile. And so the gospel is going forth, and it's going to these new people, and it's creating all these issues that they have to deal with in the early church. There's some question how they're going to receive Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And so we have to keep in mind that these were the early years of Christianity, and these issues were huge. I mean, they loomed large in their life day in and day out as Christianity was going out from Jerusalem. How do we deal with those who are these Gentiles that are coming to faith? How much of the Jewish law do we make them take part in? What's essential? What isn't? I mean, we can think about it today as we may have issues that we're wrestling through of what's essential and what's not. But here in the early days of Christianity, this was paramount. The gospel is going forth after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And so we have to note that the church in Jerusalem was distinctly Jewish. That makes sense, right? That was the center of Judaism. It was distinctly Jewish in nature. And so now it's spreading to these outer regions, and there's a lot of messiness. How do the non-Jews fit into things? What's required of them as Gentiles? Hopefully it's a little encouraging or a lot encouraging for us today as we think of the messiness of the gospel as it goes forth into new cultures. Got a little taste of that going to India with Eric. Maybe you've experienced that on a mission trip at some point where how do you apply these things, these truths in a new culture that maybe thinks differently about things? What's required of the gospel? What is not? Look with me at verses 7 to 10. Where he says, on the contrary, what they saw that I had been entrusted with, the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For if he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Here there's this beautiful picture of James, Peter, and John giving Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This beautiful picture of them all agreeing that some of them should go to the Jews, the others should go to the Gentiles. And the only stipulation is that they remember the poor. And Paul is like, hey, no problem there. I love the poor. That should give us insight to the early church, how they looked at mercy ministry. That was very central to caring for the poor for them. That was a point that wasn't up for debate, right? They all agreed on that they should be caring for the poor. So I think that's interesting that it brings that out. But there's this beautiful gospel unity that's going on here. And it must have irritated the Judaizers because they were bent on causing disunity within the body. You can find that today. People that are bent, have a penchant for disunity, they don't like unity very much. If there's any time of peace, they want to stir things up and make people arguing again. They are bent on causing disunity among them. And so the cure for false doctrine is not only standing up against it, but it's also, in a sense, sticking it in the eye by standing for unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an essential truth that we see here. And I think, again, it's easy to forget the context of what's going on here and the real tensions that existed between the Jew and the Gentile as the gospel is going forth. These were rubber meets the road issues that people got very passionate about. You can think about issues today that we might get passionate about and certain things that we think are essential and others who don't. And you can have these clashes that go on. Again, we see that often as the gospel goes into different cultures. There's these various tension points and it can get messy in a hurry. But this beautiful gospel unity, I think, should encourage us that people are called to different things, right? Someone may be called to do one thing and go to a group of people. Maybe we don't always agree with exactly how they go about it or, just think about ways that works itself out. But we can agree that they're brothers and sisters. We feel tensions as well in our time with various denominations, holding to the truth of the essentials of the faith, but maybe do things a little bit differently. The book Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis, many of you have probably read this book, one of the classics when it comes to him just defending what Christianity is all about. Lewis talks about this, he gives this analogy of what's going on, and he says this. He says, "I hope no reader will suppose the mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communions, as if a man could adopt it in preference to Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. It is more like a hall." Now, Lewis is describing larger Christianity, essential Christianity. He says, "It's like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into the hall, I shall have done what I attempted. But it is in the rooms, not the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals." He goes on to say, "The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. When we have reached our own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall." Basically, what Lewis is saying here is that those of us within Christianity, we live in different rooms. And he kind of sums that up as different denominations and different traditions that we are part of. Churches, our corner of Christianity. For us, it's the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. That's the room that we live in. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to identify with a particular group of people. Even if you're non-denominational, many churches are. They have a certain heritage or a tradition that, they fall into, even though they might not want to acknowledge that, right? That kind of culture, even though they're not officially a part of a denomination, they start to be identified with a certain group. And so Lewis is saying there's nothing wrong with that. These are the rooms that we live in day in and day out. But we have common unity. We go out into the hall and we talk to other Christians who come out of those different rooms and we interact with them. And I just think it's an interesting analogy that he has of Christianity. We're all in the same house, right? Now, I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity. I'm not talking about we're all okay, it doesn't matter what you believe. But his point is that those who identify the essentials, hold to the essentials of the faith, which Lewis often talked about, we have this common unity of historic Christianity that we can learn from one another, walking out into the hallway, being with other believers from, various traditions. And I think there's something life-giving about that. Now, we go back into our room, right? We have a place that we land, but we need to be a part of those hallway conversations. This doesn't mean that doctrine isn't important. We don't just blindly accept every belief system. But I think hopefully you know what I'm talking about, that generous unity that we have in the essentials of the gospel. That's why, in a sense, what's going on here with Paul, as he's contending for this in Galatians 2, they're saying, you go to the Jews, we'll go to the Gentiles. We're going to different people, but we are in agreement on the gospel. But the reality is that God has called us to reach different kinds of people, and that's okay. It may look different in different contexts. Yet, we can still be gospel-centered, God-honoring churches that glorify God. I want to share just a third truth that we see here. And it comes out in verses 11 to 14. And this is this idea that God calls us to hold each other accountable when we act as hypocrites. Here's where it gets fun, right? Do you ever want to hold somebody accountable to being a hypocrite? That's where it gets a little dicey. Look with me at verses, starting in verse 11, from what Eric has already read. It says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men that came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Ouch, right? He called him out. He noticed that he was being a hypocrite. He himself wasn't living like a Jew, and he was extending that grace to himself, but he was requiring that others do that. That's, in a sense, what hypocrisy is. And so we see things turned on their head here. Peter and Paul are in complete unity. They're singing Kumbaya a little bit earlier, and they're all unified and everything's great. Don't we love those times? And we should shoot for those times of unity. But here immediately they, as is often in our lives and in church life, we encounter things where we have to hold one another accountable. And so Paul confronts Peter in front of the others when Peter comes to Antioch and he's no longer eating with Gentile believers. And so Peter was feeling that pressure, right, to withdraw back, to conform to extras of the gospel. And Paul calls him out on it for not having table fellowship with the Gentiles. If you remember, this was the same Peter. Do you remember the vision from God in Acts where a sheet came down from heaven and there was all these unclean creatures? And then he heard a voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so Peter was being shown this vision where Jesus and God was showing him that everything was okay to eat. There was no longer these ceremonial cleanliness laws that we see in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons that we don't abide by all the things in the Old Testament, that it's very clear that once Christ came, many of those things have gone away. And so he was given this vision from God where he's shown that the old ceremonial Jewish customs are done away with by the gospel, and he should associate with unclean Gentiles as they were looked at. And so this was radical for Peter. So the same guy that got this vision is now falling back, and he's cowering in a sense to those that were pressuring him to do something differently. He's contradicting the very thing that he believed, and Paul sees it, and he calls him out on it. In a sense, maybe it's kind of like students or kids when you're at school and you have a friend that maybe is a little more with the uncool crowd, and you choose to sit with them and align yourself with them, but then you feel the pressure, right, of, oh, what am I doing here? And so you withdraw from that friend because of pressure from the cool kids. So I know this is a kind of a lame illustration maybe, but hopefully you get the idea that we all feel that at various times, especially in school, to align ourselves with a certain group of people or a person that we know it's good. They're a good friend. We love them. But someone pressures us and we start to become a hypocrite and we start to withdraw. And that friend is like, "What are you doing? I thought we were friends." In a sense, that's kind of what's going on here. It's a humbling reminder to all of us that our behavior often doesn't line up with what we know to be true. We all feel that pressure around us at times to do things that we know are not right. And so Paul reminds us here of our accountability to each other. I wouldn't recommend as a general principle calling people out in front of others. that's where we see the zeal of Paul, right? There is a time to do that where it was so important to him that he was trying to make a point that he felt that it was worthy of doing that. But how often is it maybe having a conversation with a friend, a brother, a sister, that maybe we feel like they're being hypocritical or just need to talk through something? You go to them in private, right? That's probably most of the time how we need to deal with that. But it says that even Barnabas was led astray as well by Peter's actions. And so there's another principle, this idea that when we're hypocrites, especially as leaders or people with influence, it can start to lead other people astray. And so Paul is seeing this happen. And so he needs to deal with it, and he addresses it. Why? For the sake of the church. It's always the church, the gospel, that Paul is standing up for. And he's willing to put his own comfort on the line in order to stand up and preserve the gospel. And so we see that again and again. God is also telling us how important it is for us to apply what we believe in our lives. The reality is we don't always do it that well, right? We are hypocrites. We are that person that often denies Jesus or others, and maybe in times when they need us. And so we need to hear this, this message from this specific situation that was going on here. Look with me at verses 15 to 21. Paul now breaks into in with the gospel and his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith, where he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that also that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So justification was a legal term borrowed from the courts. To condemn meant to declare someone guilty. And so to justify is to declare someone not guilty or innocent. So you can think of a court of law today. If someone has been justified, they go to court, they're accused, and they are declared not guilty. Whew, right? I'm innocent. If you've ever been in a courtroom, hopefully none of us have been in that situation where we've been accused of something in court. But you can imagine how traumatic that is. And then to be declared innocent, to be declared not guilty. This is what Paul is saying. This is the status of anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ alone. We stand condemned. We're worthy of condemnation, right? Because of our sin. But by faith in Christ, Paul says, you are justified. You are declared righteous as in a court of law. And the Judaizers basically were saying, you can be justified. You can be declared righteous by just being a good Jew or by the works of the law, by what you do. And Paul says, no, it's never that. It's all by God's grace. We are not justified by our works. We're justified through faith alone. But what's interesting to think about, too, and I think this is a nuance that sometimes we don't think about, the Judaizers were professing to believe in Jesus, but they were adding things to the gospel. They were also saying you need to follow Moses by being circumcised and joining the Jewish church. So they were taking it a step further and adding works of the law or these customs in history. And so this is what the church was dealing with during this time. And so Paul is not saying that works aren't important. What did James talked about? We do need to do good works, right? But they're an outflow of the fact that we've been justified by God's grace. We don't do those good works to earn God's favor. It's always living out what God has already done for us. So works are important, but they are a response to that justification that we have. They're evidence of our salvation. So if you have someone who claims faith in Christ over and over, but there's no works, there's no fruit. We can think about ourselves as well. If we're claiming faith in Christ, but there's nothing in our lives that shows we belong to him, that's a problem. And Scripture talks about that, how Jesus said they will know you by, you know, your fruit. And so this is the correct relationship to works. They're always in response to God's grace. And so James talks about that. His command to have works as evidence brings this out. But again, it flows out of that salvation that we have. It's a fruit, not the cause of it. I don't really have time to get into the rest of what Paul is saying here. We're actually going to get into it more in depth. So I'm not ignoring the rest of chapter 2, but he gets into talking about more about this justification. But I do want to point out, notice he says, for though through the law, this is verse 19, for through the law I die to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We're going to tease that out more in Galatians as we go. But notice he says that if he has been crucified with Christ, it is no longer he that lives. What does that mean? Well, it means basically that if you know Jesus, you're dead and Christ lives in you. Think about that. We are dead and Christ now lives in us. And so, but at the same time, Paul wrestled with sin, right? Romans 7 is a place where he did that. We went through this in youth group. Romans 7:17 says, it is no longer I who do it, sin, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul's making this distinction that he is a new creation in Christ. He's not saying that he's not responsible for his sin, right? It's still in him. But he's saying, this isn't my identity. My identity is now in Christ. I am dead. Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who do this sin, but the sin that dwells within me. So Paul's not, again, saying, well, the devil made me do it. I have no responsibility. But he's really talking about identity. And we'll talk about that more. And it can be kind of confusing when you read Romans, because Paul struggles, as we all do, with sin. It's still in his old nature. But he's saying, that's not who I am. It's not my identity. I have died in Christ. I am in Christ now, but yet I still struggle with sin. But it's not who I am. Something for us to think about, that our identity is in Christ, even though we struggle with sin. He's a new creation. You are as well, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. He has given you a new birth. The old has gone, the new has come. Yes, you still struggle with sin, right? We all do, but our identity now is in Christ. We are new creations, even though we still have to deal with sin. But it's not who we are. It's not our identity. And I hope that brings you some hope and joy this morning. So let's remember what Paul is saying here as we close. Let's celebrate this gospel of free grace, unmerited favor that's available through Christ. And Paul is dealing with it here in Galatia. We have to deal with it in our own lives as we come across messy situations and we have to apply the gospel. But Paul is telling you and I as well to cling to it, this gospel of grace. There's nothing else that justifies us. It's not by being a good person. It's not in our identity, at our history, our heritage. It's Christ and Christ alone. And he's saying to you and I, cling to this. Fight for it. Fight for the gospel, because it is the power to save. And so may we apply this to our own lives as well. What does it look like for us to have gospel unity and love where we need to? But like Paul, to be a bulldog at times for defending the faith when we sense that it's being compromised. May we know what that looks like. May God give us the ability and the wisdom to know what that looks like in each of our lives. We're going to continue in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where he's going to talk about by faith or by works of the law. So we're going to tease this out more of what this looks like as we continue through Galatians. And I hope that you'll be here as we do that in the coming days. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your church. We thank you for the early church that we see here in Galatia that Paul is contending for, that's giving him sleepless nights, that's giving him joy, that's really involving all of his life and his efforts. Lord, we know that we feel that at times as we contend for the truth, as we contend for your gospel, as we just work in your church, we can get exhausted at times and wonder whether it's worth it. But we're reminded here in Galatians 2 that the gospel is everything to Paul. Holding to it, preserving it. May you give us that same zeal in our lives here at New Song to know what that looks like, to preserve the true gospel of grace against attacks that we feel in our time today and in our own hearts, where we try to perform or maybe be good people in our own strength. But Lord, we thank you for speaking to us this morning through your Holy Spirit, through this chapter of Galatians. We thank you for the gospel and that it is free to anyone who would trust in you by faith. If there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that they would come into relationship with you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.